Evening, I'm on. Did everybody get, so you should have a sheet which is the discussion questions for tonight when you go in your small groups, and then if you want to dig a little deeper into chapter 3 before we meet next time, there is homework. So if you got it, great. If you didn't and you want it, do we still have some copies? Okay, so if you want it, Brooke will make copies for you. That's how that'll work. Okay. Okay, I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for just giving us this time to dig into your word. I pray that it would be fruitful. Lord, that you would speak to us. Please just give me remembrance of the things that I have learned, and let me forget the things that are of me that aren't really important. I just pray that you would bless this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in 1 John chapter 2, and this is a very, it's really a long chapter, and there's a lot in here, so after I had a month to study it, I thought, oh, we really should have broken this up, but we didn't, so it has like chunks, you know, like there's different topics for each chunk of verses. So we kind of bounce around a little bit. So we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. So starting right in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he starts right out telling us one of the reasons that he wrote this book. And if you remember last month, we went over a couple different reasons that John says he wrote this book. And here, it's so that we would not sin. And then I love this, but if anyone does, and that really should make you laugh, because I think it should say, when you do, because everybody does, we have an advocate. Now, some of you who took homework last time, I asked you to look up that word to see what the meaning of it was. Did anybody look it up? Lori, what'd you find? Oh, I'm sorry. Let me put you on the spot. Yes. Yep. Yes. Okay, so Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who pleads our cause before the Father, who is the judge. He speaks in our defense. So the way this has always been taught to me, the picture in my mind is you're in a courtroom and you're the guilty one, you're the defendant. Jesus is your defense attorney, the devil is the prosecutor, and Father God is the judge. And Jesus stands up for you. He pleads your case before God the Father. And in your homework, we also looked at the fact that you actually have two advocates. You have Jesus and you also have the Holy Spirit. They both work as advocates for us. And then we have this funny sounding word that we don't use in our normal everyday vocabulary, propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And I didn't ask you to look that up, I don't believe. But if you did, it means appeasement or satisfaction. So Jesus satisfies or appeases the wrath of God. Another way of putting it is he is the perfect atoning sacrifice for us. And so we know we're all sinners. We will definitely sin. And when we do, we have two advocates that plead our case for us. But then Jesus also took on the role of becoming the perfect atoning sacrifice, so he pays for our sins. So not only are we found not guilty, but someone else has paid the price that we were supposed to. And then when we move into verses 3 through 6, if I was going to give a title to these verses, I would say Rules and Relationship. Verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so sometimes in Christianity we have these two camps. On one side we have the rules people, the legalists, and you have to follow all these rules to be a real Christian. Like, you earn your salvation is basically the doctrine that they teach. And then on the other, if you swing the pendulum the other way, you have the, oh, it's all relationship. You know, you ask Jesus into your heart, you say these words, and then you're good. You just do whatever you want to do the rest of your life, and you have that ticket into heaven. And the problem is neither side is correct. They're both wrong. John says here, we know him if we keep his commandments. So if I say, I know God, I have a relationship with God, but I do not keep his commandments, I do whatever I want to do, I am a liar. I don't have a relationship with him. I am not in a right standing with him. But if I do keep his commandments, so I obey him and I do what he tells me to do, then his love is perfected in me, which I think is a really cool idea. Not only does he love me or love us, but his love, which is perfected in me when I am doing what he tells me to do, when I am following his will. And then verse 6, when it says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, basically, I know that I am abiding in him if I do the things he does, if my life looks like Jesus's life. I talk like him, I do the things he did, I treat people the way he did. He is just the example that we want to follow. Now, God's commandments reveal his character. Like, there is a reason that we have rules and commandments given to us by God. And it's not because, did I just do something to that? Okay. It's not because he's mean or he wants to kill our fun or anything like that, but his commandments reveal his character. So through his laws or his rules, we see what he loves and what he hates. And this is important. Jesus said in John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Okay, so Jesus himself obeyed the rules. He obeyed the commandments so that the world would see that he truly loved God the Father. In the same way, if we say we know him, we love him, we're following him, then we need to be obeying his commandments also. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we actually have this cool, like, marrying of rules and also relationship. So Jesus didn't say, you know, once I came and I paid the penalty for your sins, we can just throw the rules out. They're not important anymore. But he said, no, I've come to fulfill them. So now it's not works-based, like we have to do certain things to win his favor or his love, but because we love him, because we know him, we want to do what he says. My oldest son, Jacob, when he was a teenager, we didn't really have a lot of rules. I want to say I was lucky, but I don't know if luck's the right word, but my kids were really good as teenagers. I didn't have some of the issues or some of the problems that other people faced. And so they didn't have like a specific curfew, but Jacob knew that the later they stayed out, Mom was going to be awake. I wouldn't be able to go to sleep. I'd be up, I'd be worrying, I'd be imagining, oh, he's in the ditch, you know, someone's kidnapped him, a bear has eaten him, whatever. Like, my mind would go there. And so because he loved me and he knew what staying out late would do to me, he chose to be home at a decent time. So it wasn't rules. It wasn't like, if you're not home by midnight, you know, I'm going to take away the car and I'm going to ground you or whatever. But it was because we had a relationship and he cared about how I felt, he chose to come home at a decent time. And I just think in the same way, our relationship with God, it shouldn't be our list of do's and don'ts. Well, if I do this, God will be happy with me. If I don't do that, I'll please him. But it's, we know him, we love him, and so we want to do what he says to do. Now, in verse 7 to 11, we move into this new commandment, old commandment. John writes in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Okay, so old and new. First John says, I'm not giving you a new commandment. This is an old commandment. But then later he says, at the same time, it's a new commandment. So I don't know about you, but that's confusing to me. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we have this commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The old commandment. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we have, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I think that is interesting because I think most of us think this whole concept of loving your neighbor as yourself came on the scene with Jesus. That's like a New Testament concept. But it's not. It was way back in the Old Testament, the idea that we would love God and we would love people. And actually, if you turn with me back to Leviticus, way back towards the beginning of your Bible, to chapter 19, we actually have a whole list of ways that we are to treat our neighbors. So Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, we have, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So when you go out and you harvest your produce, your gardens, your vineyards, you are not supposed to take every single piece. You don't pick up the grapes or the apples that have fallen on the ground. You don't pick every strand of wheat, but you left some for your neighbors who were poor so they could eat. In verse 11, we go on. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So again, we don't steal from our neighbors. We don't lie to our neighbors. We don't deal deceitfully with one another. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay, so again, we don't rob our neighbors. If your neighbor works for you, you don't hold on to his pay. You give it to him. You pay him a reasonable wage. The deaf and the blind, we don't try to make them stumble. We help them in their disability. We don't take advantage of that disability. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So we treat people fairly and justly. You don't give preference to the poor or to the rich. Okay? You don't go around slandering people. So we don't lie to one another, but we also don't gossip or spread lies about one another to other people. And then finally, in verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting here in verse 17 when he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You can hate in your heart and outwardly still do everything right. You all realize that, right? Okay. But what did Jesus say about that? If you hate someone, you've committed murder. That's the deal. So you've rules. But what I think is interesting here is, okay, so this whole idea about if you say you're a follower of Jesus, you have to love your brother. And your brother or sister, meaning your Christian brothers or sisters. And that this is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Way back in Leviticus, this was set up. There were certain ways that you were going to treat each other and treat your neighbor. But we also have this concept that it is a new commandment. So in John 13:34, Jesus speaking again, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as yourself. No, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So the new part of this commandment is, now we have an example. We have Jesus. So now we don't just love your neighbor as you love yourself, but you love your neighbor as Jesus loves you. And how did he love you? He died. He died for you. So sacrificial love. Our example, the new commandment, is we have Jesus and we have the cross. And people will know that we are truly followers of Christ if we love each other in the same way that he loved us. So sacrificially. Now John gives us three measuring sticks throughout this book by which to know whether we are truly Christians or not. The first one was the moral one. If we obey God. And we saw that chapter 1 last month, and also in this chapter, verses 3 through 6. So this idea, if you follow his commandments, yes, you are truly a follower of Jesus. The second measuring stick is truth. And we will get into this more as we go throughout the book. But if we believe correct doctrine, mainly if we handle the deity and the identity of Jesus correctly, we can know that we are truly followers of him. And then the third one is love. If we love each other, then we know that we are truly followers of Jesus. And then these verses 9, 10, and 11, when he says, if we say we are in the light, but we still hate our brother, we're actually still in darkness. This is similar to what we saw last month in chapter 1 when he talked about, if we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we're liars. We've deceived ourselves. It's not truth. And then, if we hate our brothers, we are actually stumbling around in the dark. We're living in darkness. We're walking in darkness. We're blind. We don't even know where we're going. So this is a really bad place to be. But if you love your brother, then you are actually in the light. Does anyone have a problem with loving their brothers and sisters? Yes. We'll just leave it at that. Okay, verse 12 through 14, to me is a little weird. It's almost like he threw in like this little poem in the middle of his chapter. But he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So we have different levels of maturity here. We have little children who would be new believers. They don't know a lot about theology and doctrine and stuff, but the one thing they do know is that their sins have been forgiven, and that's what they hold on to. We have the young men. These are the people who need to be in the battle, okay? They're strong. The word of God abides in them. They have overcome the evil one. So they are the ones who should be doing the work of the ministry, and they're in the battle. And then we have the fathers. These are the mature Christians. These are the people that have walked with God for some years. They've experienced some stuff. And so they can say, we know the Father. Like, not just in our heads, we know God, but we've actually experienced some stuff, we've been through some stuff, we've walked with him, and now we know that we know that we know him, okay? Then in verse 15, we make this switch. Like John has told us what we are supposed to love. We're supposed to love God, we're supposed to love each other, we're supposed to love his commandments. And then in verses 15 through 17, he takes this turn and he tells us what we shouldn't love. So verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So when you first read through that, do not love the world, does that sound right to you? Did any other verses pop into your head that maybe contradict that? No? What? Yes, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if you do a little digging, the term world in this verse, John 3:16, refers to a collective group of people. Okay, so God loves the world, meaning God loves all sinners, and he desires their salvation. But in verse 15 of chapter 2, the word for world refers to a way of life or a world system that includes pleasures and riches and anything that draws us away from God or takes the place of God in our lives. So God loves the world, people, but he does not love the world systems that try to dethrone him. And John goes into three specific areas. We have the desire of the flesh. This is anything that feeds our flesh, that gives us pleasure, makes us comfortable. Usually we think of things like food, sex, drugs. That's all part of the desires of the flesh. And then we have the desires of the eyes. Okay, these are the things we don't have, but we want them. So these sins are usually greed or coveting. It can be material things. I mean, it could be, I want your house, I want your car, or whatever. But it could also be people. I want that person that I can't have. And then the pride of life. For me, I would tend to say, okay, I'm not a prideful person, I don't think. But the pride of life, I think this is my area of temptation. Because the pride of life says, I am the God, little g, of my life. I make my own rules. I decide what's going to happen in my life. I want control of my life. I don't want to submit it to somebody else. All of you probably know that I don't like to fly. And I can say that I don't like to fly because I had a bad experience, which I did. But I think if you boil it down, I don't like to fly because I am not in control. I'm not the pilot.
You're in control. I don't want to
fly. Well, you don't know. You've never been in a plane with me. I'm not the pilot. I can't control the weather. I can't control if there's a crazy person on the plane, the turbulence, all of that. I am not in control, which makes me very uncomfortable. I also like to drive. So if you ever have gone anywhere with me, I've probably been in the driver's seat because, again, I am in control. And this was Satan's downfall. This was his sin, this pride of life area. In Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. And we can, you know, boo him or whatever. He did that. But I think if we examine our own lives, I think we probably could have written those verses too, when you think about it. Like, I'm going to decide where I'm going to live. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. You know what I mean? It's just that pride of life, that control, that independence that we want. Now, Eve gets a bad rap. I'm just going to say it. But in Genesis 3:6, she hits all of these. She nails all three of these temptations. The verse says, when the woman, meaning Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, so she has the desire of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, we have the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Well, if I'm going to be the God of my little kingdom or my little universe, I need some wisdom, right? So she took its fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. So I think when we're looking at these different areas of temptation, we have to be careful, because I think sometimes we could say, okay, well, the desires of the flesh, I'm not really there. Desires of the eyes, well, maybe sometimes, because I see what other people have, and sometimes there's that little bit of envy or jealousy. But I think the pride of life is one that a lot of us struggle with, and maybe we don't even know it or we don't admit it. But then in verse 17, he says, the world is passing away. So all of these things that we run after and we desire and we pursue, it's all temporal and it's all going to burn. You can't take any of it with you. So it's really not important. But whoever does the will of God, he lives forever. He abides forever. Verse 18, we move into warnings about the Antichrist. And here, John isn't really talking about the Antichrist, like the man who's going to come on the scene and be like a world ruler. But he talks about little, like not capital A, but little a, Antichrist. This is more like the spirit of Antichrist, or it's like imitation Jesus's, you know, false teachers, false religions, that type of thing. So in verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So it looks like some of these little antichrists were actually part of the church at one point, and then they left, which is very scary to me. And then how can we tell if someone is a little antichrist or has the spirit of antichrist? Well, he says in verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And so we can tell who these false teachers and this false doctrine is by how they handle Jesus. If they deny that he is the Messiah, if they say something like, "Well, he was a prophet, he was a good person, he was a Jewish teacher of the law," but if they don't recognize him as God, then they are of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, we skipped a couple verses, 20 and 21. He says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So I think this is interesting that all believers have this common anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, and he gives us discernment, the ability to know truth, the ability to discern between truth and lies, between falsehoods, false beliefs, false doctrine, and the actual truth. I want to read you a quote from David Guzik. He says, "The name Antichrist is important to understand. The prefix anti can mean the opposite of or instead of. The Antichrist is the opposite Jesus. He is the instead of Jesus. Most people have focused on the idea of the opposite Jesus. This has made them think that the Antichrist will appear as a supremely evil person. They think that as much as Jesus went around doing good, the Antichrist will go around doing bad. As much as Jesus' character and personality was beautiful and attractive, the Antichrist's character and personality will be ugly and repulsive. As much as Jesus spoke only truth, the Antichrist will speak only lies. This emphasizes the idea of the opposite Jesus too much. The Antichrist will instead be more of a instead of Jesus. He will look wonderful. He will be charming and successful. He will be the ultimate winner and appear as an angel of light." And I think that's very truthful and very sobering, because I think any movie I have ever seen that portrays the Antichrist, capital A, he always, you know, he comes in the room and there's like this evil presence with him or whatever, which is true. I mean, he is going to be evil. But when he first comes on the scene, he's going to be the winner. He's going to be the popular kid. Everybody's going to love him, thinks his ideas are great. He's going to be the instead of Jesus. So Jesus tells us in John 12, verse 44 through 50, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So this is a package deal, okay? You believe in and you follow God the Father and the Son. Jesus reveals the Father to us. He gives us this perfect picture of the character and the qualities of God the Father. But we can't have just one. Like people who say, oh, I believe in God, but they reject Jesus as the Messiah, they don't have God. They do not have a relationship with God. And we can know that teachers or teachings are false by how they view the identity of Jesus. So verses 24 through 29, as we wrap things up, is all about abiding, which is what you're going to be discussing in your small groups. So I'm just going to go through it very quickly. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So abiding in him, it gives us eternal life. It gives us the Holy Spirit, or this common anointing that gives us the ability to discern truth from lies. And it also gives us this confidence that when he returns, we won't shrink from shame. We're going to be able to stand in his presence confidently because we have been abiding with him throughout our life. So, application. If you are abiding in Jesus, then you should obey him, you should love your sisters, and love God more than the world. So when we talked about his commands, is there a certain command that you'd like to sweep under the rug? I'll follow these, but I don't want to play with this one. If so, you might need to do some business with God. When I talked about loving and hating your brothers and sisters, did someone's name or someone's face come into your mind? You know, that sister that gets under your skin, the one that you try to avoid at all costs? Maybe you need to do some business about that with God. And then lastly, is there something or someone that you love more than God? Is there something or someone that has captured your affection and your attention? And if so, you need to do some business with God. So that was chapter 2, and I know it was very long. Next month, chapter 3 is not as long, and it kind of sticks to one main topic, so we won't be like jumping all over the place. I'm going to pray, and then we'll break up into our small groups for discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just your love and your commands that you give us. Lord, help us to want to obey you, to want to follow you. I pray also that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit and that he would give us discernment, that we would be able to separate the truth from the lies. I pray that you would bless our time as we discuss and pray for one another. I also thank you for Rachel and the snacks that we will have at the end. I pray that you would bless those to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so small groups.